If you weren't here last week, you missed the first half of the book. It wasn't that bad, but we did cover four chapters. We're going to look at one chapter tonight. Well, one chapter and three verses. This is chapter 7 of Jeremiah, through 1 through chapter 8 and verse 3. But let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for the time we have this evening to come here and to spend time in fellowship with one another, fellowship around your word as we read it and consider its meaning. What a privilege it is, Lord, to possess your revelation, to possess your written word, which is inerrant and applies to us as much today as it did to your ancient people, because it's your eternal truth. And so as we look at Jeremiah chapter 7 and consider the problems of the prophet's day, we pray that you would open our eyes to the problems of our own days and the problems that we personally have and how this text applies to us. Convict us of our sin, encourage us toward righteousness, give us a desire to be faithful to you as the prophet himself was. We live in days like Jeremiah, very evil days, and days in which the church is very weak, very shallow. So make us different, Father. Cause us to desire maturity and growth and substance in our lives spiritually. May we be men and women that are lights in the midst of a dark generation. We pray that for ourselves, and we pray that for the other people who meet this evening, the young people, the high school students, junior high, and the young children. We pray that you'd bless those who teach them and bless them. Open their hearts to receive the truth. Bless those children, Father. May their minds be open to the truths that are presented to them, and may those who teach them teach clearly, simply, and bless them. We look to you to bless us now. We thank you for Christ. We thank you for his death for us, the life we have in him, and it's in his name we pray. Amen. Amen. A few months ago, a friend of mine was visiting a city up north and was impressed by the sight of a large downtown Protestant church. And so he went in to take a look. He picked up some of its literature, and he sent me a pamphlet with the statement of faith of this church. It had a picture of the building on the front. It's a magnificent cathedral-like structure. Inside, the statement of its tradition was given, which it claims to be that of Luther, Calvin, Knox. Then the statement that the church seeks to be, in the words of the earliest reformers, reformed and always being reformed. That's a good statement. We are always in need of being reformed. We can never stand still. We can never think that we have arrived, because we never have. There's never a time when we don't need to continue to develop and mature and improve. Unfortunately, from everything else in the brochure, the expression always being reformed meant reformed away from reformational standards and theology and toward liberalism. As a result, as in so many of our cities, there stands a grand building with an ornate facade that is empty of true worship. It has the trappings of religion, but not the reality of it. There's nothing new about that. It was a situation in Jeremiah's day. The only legitimate building of worship in the world of that time was the temple, and it was apostate. And so God told the prophet to go up and preach against it. Jeremiah 7 is that sermon that he preached, and it's often called the Temple Sermon. The chapter begins with the statement, "The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord." So what follows is God's word, His revelation on religion without reality, form without substance, people who give lip service to Him. And the message that Jeremiah gave is very simple. Repent. Be reformed. And Jeremiah was to preach it at the temples, to stand in the gate of the temple and to preach to the people as they entered to worship. Verse 2, "Stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all of you of Judah who enter by these gates to worship the Lord." The date of this event may be determined from chapter 26, verse 1, where God gave Jeremiah the same instructions, and Jeremiah preached basically the same sermon. So it may be the same sermon in chapter 26 as we have here in chapter 7. And if that is the case, then the temple sermon was preached in the early days of the reign of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, as chapter 26 states. So, if that is the case, then this was the autumn or the winter of the year 609 or 608 B.C. Only a few years before, the temple had been restored and refurbished. The land had been rid of the idols, the idolatrous forms of worship brought about by, or the reforms had been brought about by Josiah, Jehoiakim's father. He had brought great reforms to the land. It was a great change. Unfortunately, it didn't last any longer than Josiah did. He was dead, and now paganism was back. So Jeremiah was to go up to this glorious building, stand in the gate, and preach to those who entered to worship the Lord, as the text says. That word worship is an interesting word. It's like so many Hebrew words, very picturesque, pictorial. The word basically means to bow down, and so it pictures what worship is. People bowing down, and the sense of that, the idea of bowing down, the idea in that picture is that of acknowledgement, willingness, submission to God, recognizing in bowing down physically that God is sovereign, that He is to be worshipped, and that He is to be obeyed because He is sovereign. And so this word worship has the idea of bowing down, and while they did that physically, they did not do that spiritually. They did it outwardly, they didn't do it internally. Their worship then was all in form, but it was empty of any reality. Their religion, their theology is given in verse 4, which records the slogan that the priests and the leaders would repeat. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. The idea is that we have the temple, therefore all is well. We are safe because God dwells with us. Now they might have quoted Psalm 132 verses 13 and 14 as a proof text for their theology, because it's a text that gives great promise, great support, great encouragement. There we read in verse 13, "For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for His habitation. This is my resting place forever," He said. "Here I will dwell, for I have desired it." It's my resting place forever. He promised David to establish his throne forever. And so the people knew these promises, and they rested in that and concluded that no harm could come to them, regardless of what they did, because they were in God's city. He dwelt in Zion. He dwelt there forever. So Jeremiah's words must have come as a shock when he went into that very temple, told the people that the slogan that they heard from their priests, from their leaders, was a lie, and called them to repentance. Verse 3, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place." their lives were a reflection of their theology. It's true of all of us. Our lives are a reflection of the way we think and the way we believe. And so, really, their outlook had to be changed in order for their lives to be changed. That was being said to religious people. People who were coming up to the temple to worship. People who thought that they were right with God. After all, they went to the temple. They went to worship. But the message of Jeremiah was all their religion meant nothing if their hearts were wrong. If they hadn't trusted in the Lord, if they hadn't turned to Him. Now that's just as true today for Jews who go to the synagogue regularly every Saturday. It's just as true for Gentiles who go to Sunday services regularly. Justification is not by religious observance. That's true for people who attend evangelical and reformed churches where the Bible is taught. Church attendance, baptism, the Lord's Supper, spiritual symbols and associations don't save. They're important. We would not deny that, but they don't save. Faith alone in Christ alone saves. Our confidence, our trust must be in Him alone, not in our works, not in our rites, not in our buildings. Israel's confidence was in the temple. From the very beginning, they were commanded to trust in the Lord, to turn to the Lord with all their heart, with all their soul, or their obedience would be non-existent. It would never occur. They were to trust in the Lord, but they were trusting in the temple, they were trusting in the priests, they were trusting in the ceremonies, and it was all a misplaced trust. God was not obligated to protect and preserve a disobedient people. He was not obligated to protect and preserve covenant breakers. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, the Lord promised to keep them if they kept His commands. Deuteronomy 7, verses 12 through 15. The old covenant was a conditional covenant. It was filled with magnificent promises. In fact, go back to that chapter and read it, and you see the magnificent promises that were given. No other religion could have given promises like that. Victory, no sickness, health, wealth, prosperity, if they would obey. But it was conditional on that. But they did not do that. They did not trust in the Lord. So Jeremiah warned them against presuming on God's goodness. His continued presence among them, among a disobedient people, was an act of pure grace. And that's one thing we notice, or we will notice as we go through the book of Jeremiah, or as you spend time reading it, how long-suffering God is. He gives many warnings, lengthy warnings, tells them judgment's coming, and continues to warn them up to the very end. He's long-suffering, and all of that because of His grace. The conditions under which the Lord would continue to dwell with them and allow them to dwell in the land are given in verses 5 and 6 and 7. He says, "For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly practice justice between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the alien, the orphan, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, nor walk after other gods to your own ruin, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever." There's the problem. The people were walking after other gods. That was the root problem. When God's sovereignty is rejected, sin against people follows. And that is what is exposed here. The people had violated all of the Ten Commandments. They'd violated the covenant that had been established at Sinai. The first table of the law deals with obligations to God. The second table of the law deals with obligations to men. When the first four are ignored, then the second six will be ignored. And all kinds of injustice had occurred in Judah. And he lists it here. They oppressed the orphan and the widow and the alien. They oppressed the weak of the land. Social evil was rampant. The weak, as I say, were oppressed.
And the reason for the problem was the people walked after other gods. That all of these magnificent promises in the covenant and all of these proofs of the reality of God from what He'd done in Egypt and what He'd done throughout the wilderness wanderings, what He'd done in succeeding generations and the deliverances that He'd brought to Israel. And yet they believed in other gods. They didn't believe in Him. Came down to a matter of faith and they didn't have it. Well, they needed a reformation. Well, God would not allow them to remain in the land, and that's a reformation that would have to take place in their hearts. So again, Jeremiah tells the people that they were deceived about their security. They had believed a lie. Verse 8, "You are trusting in deceptive words to no avail." And then to reinforce the charge he made in verses 5 and 6, he lists their sins. They were guilty of murder, adultery, bearing false witness, and idolatry. The people were covenant breakers. They were hypocrites. They appeared before the Lord as worshipers, as people in submission to Him, bowing down there in the temple, while violating all of the commandments. That was blasphemy and presumption. They thought they were safe, but they were not. They had defiled the temple, and the Lord calls them robbers in verse 11. "Has this house which is called by My name become a den of robbers in your sight? Behold, I have seen it, declares the Lord." Robbers commit theft, they commit murder, and then what do? Well, they flee to some hiding place for protection. And that's the idea that Jeremiah is presenting here. That's what the nation did. They robbed, they murdered other people, they broke God's laws, and then they went to the temple thinking that they were safe there because they worshiped. They broke God's laws in their hearts. They went to the temple physically, externally, thinking that that covered it over and that made them safe. Well, this is a familiar text to us. You remember this from the Gospels. The Lord quoted this when He cleansed the temple of the merchants and the money changers in Matthew 21, verse 13, Mark 11, Luke 19. They had profaned God's house. And the people of Jeremiah's day had profaned God's house. And God says, "I have seen it." Nothing escapes His gaze. He sees it all. 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 9, "The eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth." Proverbs 15:3, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, watching the evil and the good." The Lord is omniscient. He knows all. He sees everything. And so the judgments that He pronounces, the indictments that He pronounces, it's all true. All judgment from the Lord is completely just. It is righteous. He judges justly. Now, He'd done that in the past, and Jeremiah reminds the people of that. These people who are very self-secure because they have the temple and they have the priests, because they have all of the religion there in Jerusalem. He reminds them of their past, because by giving them a history lesson in verse 12, He recalls God's judgment on a previous sanctuary, that of Shiloh, which was intended to dislodge them from this false sense of security. Verse 12, "But go now to My place which is in Shiloh, where I made My name dwell at the first, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of My people Israel." Shiloh had been the central sanctuary in the days of Eli. The tabernacle and the ark were there. The priests were there. It's recorded in 1 Samuel chapters 1 through 4. But the corruption of Eli's sons and the apostasy of the people brought about the destruction of that sanctuary by the Philistines in about the year 1050 B.C. So the people of Jeremiah's day had a vivid illustration of God's dealings with His people. They had proof from history that God was not bound to a particular locality or building. He's not impressed with our buildings and our church programs and the size of our attendance. Not that those are bad things. It's not bad. It's not wrong to have a beautiful building. It's not wrong to have a wise program. It's not bad to have lots of people coming to church. I mean, great ministers, great preachers who've had large congregations. Charles Spurgeon had huge congregations. Or a huge congregation. Lots of people coming to hear him preach. It's not bad, but God's not impressed with that if that's all there is. And the proof of that for Israel, was what God had done to that first sanctuary, that place in Shiloh. Under the Old Covenant, attendance at the temple and sacrifices were important. They were necessary. They were commanded. But they were no substitute for faith and obedience. That is essential. In fact, look over at Deuteronomy chapter 30. I quoted this last Sunday. Quoted it because Paul quotes it. He quotes the verses after this, but in chapter 30 and verse 10, Moses says to the people before they go into the land, he's about to die, he's not going to be their leader anymore, and so he's giving them parting advice. He says, "If you obey the Lord your God to keep His commandments and His statutes which are written in this book of the law, if you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and soul," this is, you're going to be blessed if you do these things, if you are obedient. But then he says, to be obedient, you must turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and soul. For there to be obedience, there must be regeneration. There must be faith. There must be trust in the Lord. So, if the wickedness in Eli's day brought destruction on the sanctuary, and it brought destruction on the sanctuary because there was no heart for the Lord, there was no life in those people. They were rebellious, they were in unbelief. But if that was the case in that original sanctuary where God had put His name, where He had His priesthood and the sanctuary of the tabernacle, what would be the outcome of the wickedness in Jeremiah's day? They were doing the same things. God had sent prophets to these people. He had sent messengers. No one listened. Verse 13, "I called you, but you did not answer." And so just as it did in Shiloh, judgment must also come in Jeremiah's day. Verse 15, "I will cast you out of my sight as I have cast out all of your brothers, all the offspring of Ephraim," speaking of the northern kingdom. It was a certainty that would happen. As I was thinking about this, I thought of the church, thought of the church at Ephesus, thought of the seven churches of Asia Minor. The middle of the first century, there were vital churches in that continent. By the end of that century, God's giving warnings. Christ is speaking to those seven churches, and He warns the church of Ephesus, for example. They'd left the first love. If they didn't change, if they didn't repent, He'd take the lampstand from their midst. There's evidence that they did change and that church progressed for some time. But you can go to those seven sites and you won't find the churches of Asia Minor. I've walked the streets of Ephesus. They're marble. And they're dead. It's a museum. There's no one there. City is gone. A couple of centuries later, the church flourished in North Africa. One of the greatest minds of the church lived there. Augustine and Hippo. Great a great work of the Spirit was taking place there. It was all swept away by the Islamic invasion. It's gone. And so if Jeremiah could take those people back to the tabernacle and Shiloh and say, God swept it away. He can sweep this away. And he did. We can go back to those churches, Ephesus, or the churches in North Africa, or the churches across the continent of Europe, and see what's happened to those places. Believer's Chapel's no different. We can be swept away. I think there's a warning for us in this. In verse 16, God speaks some very disturbing words to the prophet to really confirm the certainty of judgment. He tells him not to pray for the people. What a thing to tell a prophet to do. Don't pray for them. Don't cry out and intercede for them. There comes a time when it is too late, when it is over, when God's patience runs out and judgment must come, and it will come. And what the Lord was telling Jeremiah was that the nation was doomed and nothing would change that. At this point, the temple sermon has ended and nobody listened. Jeremiah had a hard ministry. All of the prophets of Israel had hard ministries. Moses had a hard ministry. You read through the Pentateuch and you see that. But they all did. And Jeremiah certainly had a hard ministry to go up to this people and preach and no one listen. To preach God's truth and no one listen. That was the history of the prophets. In verses 25 through 27, the Lord tells Jeremiah, they did not listen to me or incline their ear. When people will not listen to God's word and humble themselves before God's word, then judgment will come. And Peter tells us, judgment begins with the household of God. And Israel's an example of that. We can learn from Israel. Judgment was not God's final word for the nation, though, and I think we should add that. We will see that later. We see that throughout the chapters leading up to chapter 31, but certainly in chapter 31, that's very clear. There's a future promised for Israel in the new covenant. They have a hope. We'll study that in Romans chapter 11. But first, judgment for unbelief would come upon the people of Jeremiah's day. That was God's will, and Jeremiah was not to pray against that, not to pray against God's will. Sometimes God's will is very difficult, and we should not pray against that. We should accept God's will that may be difficult for a loved one or for ourselves. And so judgment would come on God's people, and it was well deserved. They were a disobedient and idolatrous people. The Lord describes their idolatry in verses 17 and 18 and how they worshiped the Queen of Heaven. It was a family affair, as Jeremiah describes it. The problem began in the home. That's where problems so often do begin, where the family altar had been ignored and new values, false values, were taught. The father and the children are described as gathering wood for a fire. The mother would bake cakes. Sounds very nice. Sounds very homey. Sounds like a nice family situation. But she would bake cakes for the goddess of heaven, and that's who the fire was made for. And they would pour out offerings to the gods. So while they would worship the Lord publicly in the temple with their sacrifices, they would worship the idols privately in their homes. They gave lip service to God, and their heart service was for the gods. God was not impressed with their rituals and sacrifices. It was obedience that He wanted. He revealed that to the nation at the beginning when they came out of Egypt. That is the nature, as I said, of the covenant that God made with the people at Mount Sinai. And He reminds Jeremiah of that in verse 23. He told them, "Obey my voice and I will be your God." But from the time that they came out of Egypt, they did not obey. Neither did they listen to the prophets he sent to them, and they wouldn't listen to Jeremiah. The Lord tells them that in verses 27 and 28. You shall speak all these words to them, but they will not listen to you. And you shall call to them, but they will not answer you. You shall say to them, this is the nation that did not obey the voice of the Lord their God or accept correction. Truth has perished and has been cut off from their mouth. That statement, truth has perished, is literally faithfulness has perished. It means that genuine faith was not in them. That's why they built fires and cooked cakes to the Queen of Heaven. Faith wasn't in them. They had rejected the truth. The nation was apostate. And its lack of faith and rejection of the truth is displayed graphically in verses 29 through 34, where the nation's sin of sacrificing children is described. Jeremiah first tells the people to begin mourning immediately. He tells them to cut their hair as a sign of shame and speaks of weeping on the high places where they had committed so many sins, so many abominations in their false worship. And the reason is because the Lord had rejected them. They had not only committed the abominations of idolatry, of even bringing idols into the temple itself, but they had committed the ghastly sin of sacrificing children. Verse 31, they have built the high places of Tophet, which is in the valley of the sons of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I did not command, and it did not come into my mind. Tophet was a hill, it was a high place that they built in the Hinnom Valley, which is on the south side of Jerusalem. Its name is very appropriate because it means fireplace. And it's where they committed infanticide by burning their own children as sacrifices to the false gods. It's very difficult to imagine something like that, but that was very common. It was in the ancient world, it was a practice of the Ammonites and the Amorites and the Moabites in their worship of Molech, and it was strictly forbidden in the law. But that would almost seem to be something that wouldn't need to be mentioned. It's almost seems like a statement of irony what the Lord says at the end, which I did not command. I didn't command you to burn your children. Well, it would be amazing that He would. It didn't even come into my mind, He said. But it came into the mind of the people, and it needed to be stated in the law because they gravitated toward that, as did mankind. That was the religion of the world. That's what it comes down to, killing one's own flesh and blood. It was practiced quite a bit in the time of Manasseh. He made the streets run with blood. Josiah ended all of that with his reform, as I mentioned at the beginning of the lesson, but again, he had died and paganism had returned in the reign of Jehoiakim. Well, if these sins seem shocking to us, and they do seem shocking, the very thought of taking a child, anybody's child, but one's own child, and offering that child up as a burnt offering is shocking. But if that's shocking, then that should give us a sense of how appalling our sins are to God. All sin is shocking. We tend to categorize sin. There are small sins, we call them peccadillos or something like that. And then there are really heinous sins, horrible crimes. Now, in the eyes of God, it is all horrific. And it all deserves punishment. There are no small sins. The very fact that God has preserved the world as long as He has and will continue to do it is nothing but a sign of His grace. But God promised to deal with sin, and He promised to deal with these crimes and deal with them swiftly and with poetic justice. For their deeds, the people themselves, and not just their children, would be slaughtered by the judgment that would come, the invading army that would come. The valley of Hinnom would become an open grave. And we read in the rest of the chapter, beginning with verse 32, "Therefore, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when it will no longer be called Tophet, or the valley of the sons of Hinnom, but the valley of the slaughter. For they will bury in Tophet, because there is no other place. The dead bodies of this people will be food for the birds of the sky and for the beasts of the earth, and no one will frighten them away. Then I will make to cease from the cities of Judah and from the streets of Jerusalem the voice of joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, for the land will become a ruin." So the place where the people sacrificed their children would be filled with their own bodies, which will lie in the open. They will lie unburied. There'll be such a great slaughter, there'll be no time to bury them, and those who are slaughtering them won't have any interest in burying them anyway, and so they'll lie there in the streets and the valley as food for the birds and the beasts. And that was a particularly horrible end for an ancient person and a Hebrew. In the law, even criminals were given burials. The body was to be treated with respect. But the invaders, the Babylonians, would care nothing about respecting the bodies of these people that they slaughtered, and they would cast them aside, and the bodies would pile up in the valley. Even buried corpses would be defiled. His graves were desecrated, robbed, plundered by the invaders. Chapter 8 begins, "At that time, declares the Lord, they will bring out the bones of the kings of Judah, and the bones of the princes, and the bones of the priests, and the bones of the prophets, and the bones of the inhabitants of Jerusalem from their graves. They will spread them out to the sun, the moon, and to all the host of heaven, which they have loved, and which they have served, and which they have gone after, and which they have sought, and which they have worshipped. They will not be gathered or buried. They will be as dung on the face of the ground." One of the sins of the nation was the worship of astral deities, the worship of the stars in connection with the zodiac. This was part of the apostasy of the days of Manasseh, and it was revived in the days of Jehoiakim. But the irony of that was that when the Babylonians would sack the city and vandalize the tombs looking for valuables, the bones of the dead would be scattered across the ground and under the sky. The sun, the moon, the stars, which Jeremiah says they loved and served, would, as it were, look down on these bones with complete indifference, with no concern. They loved the stars, they loved the moon, they worshipped all that, but the stars and the moon and all of that didn't do anything to help these people. Because false gods are no gods. They can't give help in time of need. And all this happened when the Babylonians swept through the land. It took place just as Jeremiah said it would take place. Well, we can't leave this with ancient history. All of this has application to us. The church can, and it does, fall into the same errors and sins that occurred in Judah. People can trust in religion and its forms and think that all is well when things are not well at all. They are hollow. They are corrupt. People go to church, they go to Bible study, while harboring private sins in their own hearts, thinking that everything is okay because they're churchgoers. Going to church is necessary, just like going to the temple in Jeremiah's day was necessary. Hearing the Word of God is essential, but people, if they come to hear the Word of God preached, but are like those ancient Jews and don't listen to what's said, then it's no good at all. It doesn't please God, it angers God. Church buildings, hymns, and gifts in the offering plate don't prevent God's displeasure. He sees everything, sees it all. He sees what we do. He sees the hearts within us. He knows what we're like. He knows what genuine believers, what His children are like, and what they're like in their hearts. God's not impressed with what we do when it's empty ceremony. He's offended by hypocrisy. He's offended by beautiful buildings that are empty of the truth. I suspect that if we can apply this text in principle to the evangelical church today, then it can be said truth has perished with us, or it is well nigh to perishing. We find substitutes for it, just as Israel did. From the time the nation left Egypt, from the very beginning, they had a problem with idolatry. They carried idols out of Egypt with them. And until it became so bad, they were even putting idols in the temple itself. Well, this is a modern problem too, a problem for the church. John warns us at the end of his first epistle. He says in 1 John 5:21, "Little children, guard yourselves from idols." Now there may have been some literal idols in his day that we don't see in our day, but we still have the same problem. We don't worship astral deities. I know people do that today, but I'm assuming that you don't have a problem with a horoscope or something like that. We certainly don't worship Ishtar or Baal or any of that. But there are other kinds of idols that we can have. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5, Paul describes greed as idolatry. Whatever a person loves more than God is an idol. George Lawson, a Scottish preacher 200 years ago, wrote a book on Joseph. It's a very good book on that portion of Genesis. And in it he wrote the warning, "Beware of immoderate attachment to any created object. If you love your lives, if your lives are bound up in any created enjoyment in this changeable world, you commit not only your peace and comfort, but your life to a great hazard." Now that's true of food, or football, or entertainment, work, or anything. If we commit our lives to those kinds of things, to a changeable world, we put our lives in great hazard. I speak to myself as much as I speak to you. I look at my own life and I have to examine it and say, well, are there idols in... Have I brought idols into the temple of the Lord, into my heart, as Israel did? Certainly have. These are the things that we need to guard our hearts against. This is not ancient history. This is simply ancient history. It is relevant for today, for the people of God today, just as it was in Jeremiah's day. Whenever the things of this world, pleasure or career or whatever we put first, whatever is put first in our lives, whenever the family altar is ignored, bad things will happen. Children will learn the bad things of their parents, and the church will grow weak and it will become hollow. So God's not impressed with buildings, with places and rituals and the things that impress us. There's no protection or safety in that. God cares about truth. He cares about the heart. He cares about its relationship to the truth. He cares about faith. He cares about good deeds that follow from that. Now, that's what Israel lacked, and that's what we must have, and we'll have it only by God's grace, and so that's what we're to seek. So may God help us to do that. Help us to have hearts that are turned to Him, as Moses said in Deuteronomy 30 and verse 10, to turn toward Him with all our hearts and with all our soul. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that that will be the case with us. You convict us of our sin. And if there are idols in our hearts, and there are, convict us of that. Change us. Cause us to look to You, to trust in You, to live lives that are pleasing to You. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.